you know, video clips have become popular in a lot of Christian circles. It's funny how it seems like all of a sudden we've realized that Hollywood has stumbled onto the story. And the story, of course, has been in there all along, but Hollywood seems to trip over it occasionally. This movie, Les Miserables, is a wonderful portrayal of the whole theme of law and grace, if you've not seen it. It's the one with Liam Neeson in it, is the one I'm speaking about. So I'd recommend, there's some movies that I might show a clip from, but I wouldn't recommend the movie. This movie I would recommend. So if you haven't seen it, I would highly recommend it. It's a good one even to re-see. It's really, really neat, especially when you start thinking about it in some of the terms that we could look at now. The reason why I wanted to share this clip with you is because I really think that grace is portrayed to us in a lot of ways that are confusing. And I just want us to watch this clip, and then we can reflect on it a little bit. So, yeah, please go ahead and hit it. And if we could turn the lights off in the front row, that'd be great too.
You can't sleep here.
Get away from me.
Why don't you go to an inn?
What do you think?
Did you knock on doors and ask people?
I asked. I asked everywhere. Leave me alone.
You didn't ask.
Asked him to pause it because for those of you who've not seen the movie at all, it might be helpful to give you a little bit. This is the very beginning of the movie. Jean Valjean, who's the character that you're about to meet, has spent a lot of years in prison, and so he comes in contact with a priest, and he's just trying to make his way, a new way, out of his life in prison. So that's where this begins. Sorry about that.
Yeah. Knock on that door.
Who can that be?
Do you have any food you can spare for me?
Come in.
Look, I'm a convict. My name is Jean Valjean. I've served 19 years hard labor. They let me out 4 days ago. I'm on parole. I have to go all the way to Dijon to report by Monday, or they'll send me back to prison. So here's my passport. I can't read, but I know what it says. He's very dangerous.
Monsieur, you're welcome to eat with us as my guest.
I'm a convict. You saw my passport.
I know who you are.
You're gonna let me inside your house.
What crime did you commit?
Maybe I killed someone. How do you know I'm not going to murder you?
How do you know I'm not going to murder you?
What's that? A joke?
I suppose we'll have to trust each other.
I didn't kill anyone. I'm a thief. I stole food. I stole, but I paid for it. 19 years in chains. So they let me out and they give me a yellow passport. What can I do with a yellow passport? I have to go to my parole officer in Dijon, and then what? Starve to death? 19 years, and now the real punishment begins.
Men can be unjust.
Men, not God. All right, whoever you are, thank you. A meal and a bed to sleep in. A real bed. And in the morning, I'll be a new man.
Thank you.
anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, and... thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed... that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
You're going to want to see that movie, aren't you? You know, we talk about this idea of the gospel being a mystery, you know, Christ in you, and what all that means, and how, you know, we're really, have you noticed, we're kind of breaking our backs, bending over backwards, trying to figure out diagrams to describe what God has accomplished. It's not describable, is it? It's a mystery. And here's what I've been thinking about grace. Grace surprise. It's a surprise. It's not what you would have expected. And our walks with God are a surprise. We want to have things that we understand and are knowable and are quantifiable and are understood so that we can plan and figure. And God says, wait a minute. There's joy in the surprise. And yet, our flesh will settle for anything that we know, even if it doesn't work. Even if it's not very good at all. And we'll forsake the unknown surprise for what, and we call that life. Anybody have a thought or reflection on the clip? Anything that you guys... Just anything. Any thought? Yeah. Not just the kid. Yeah, in this picture, right, it's not just the kid. That's right, the father's at rest. Thank you. Anybody else have a thought about the priest?
Which
or
conference
which conference did the priest go? Did the bishop go to? I mean, can you imagine? How could he ever have gotten this without coming to one of these? I don't know. I thought, and you have to go to this church, don't you, to really grow and be fed? That's where to you, that's the sense that you have, is that even after... I still am caught in my unbelief. Yeah. Well, what you'll find in this, if you watch the film, this is just an amazing law grace thing as far as what unfolds in this, in the life of this, of Jean Valjean and the bad guy in the movie. So I encourage you to check it out. Any other thoughts about that? Somebody else? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The lady there, I loved her face. She had a great face, didn't she? The prodigal priest. He was way over the top. Somebody over here? Yes. Yeah. There. The idea is what was just mentioned, that you can't give away what you don't have, and so from that standpoint. That whole idea moves into a lot of different circles, right? Not only in terms of what we experience from God, but what we experience in the realms of other relationships for us. So, when I watch that, I want to cry because it moves me deeply inside in a way that I know that that's the heart of God. I know I see that, and I know that. I bear witness to that, even when my experience doesn't match up. But I see that, and I think there's love is happening in that place. And it's not a theological thing. It's not a conceptual thing. And I hate to tell you, it's not a diagram. And that's why I think the whole film clip thing, you know, a lot of people are up in arms about using Hollywood movies to... I just think they're modern-day parables. You know, Jesus says, you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? Well, here, you know, it's like this. It's like this vineyard. It's like this farmer. It's like this woman who had these coins. It's like this son, this father and son that God is using. I guess if Jesus could have showed video clips, don't quote me on this. Gosh, can you imagine? Be all over the internet. Yeah. But you know what I'm saying? Jesus gave us little video clips that related to his audience in a way that was clear to illustrate, because the kingdom of God was not something that could just be explained in a conference with concepts and a notebook and an outline. It refuses that. And you know what? In a real way, I want it to not be able to be organized and outlined and static in its revelation. You and I live in a relationship with a dynamic God who is unfolding his heart to us in ways that will be a surprise. And that's the part of what we're talking about now in terms of brokenness and how God uses brokenness in our journey, that when we understand and come from a place of the Father's heart being like that, that we can begin to move in a direction, beginning to trust him in areas and in the midst of things that we don't currently understand and cannot figure out. So, how does God make the reality of Jesus as our life a reality in our experience? Are you sure you want to know the answer to that? Well, just in way of review, on page 25 in your notebook, and I'm just going to kind of breeze through this because this is really a review. we're talking about the two aspects of salvation. On the left side of the cross would be a typical salvation evangelistic presentation, where we would say to somebody that you and I need to be saved from the penalty of our sins, which deals with our behavior. And we need to agree with God about some things. We need to confess some things. That is to agree with God. First of all, that we have a problem, that we've sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We also need to agree with God with the solution, that Christ died for me. And then finally, we need to agree or respond by trusting in or receiving Christ as full and final payment for our sins. All of that has occurred by grace through faith, which in essence is outlined here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Look, it is the gift of God, a gift that will surprise you, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So grace is simply recognizing that God did it. He's initiated this thing. He's the author of this thing. And that we can only receive it by faith, which simply, quite simply, is saying thank you. An attitude of thankfulness is an attitude of one who has received. So if you've really received, you can truly say thank you. Well, on the right side, and this side of the cross, this left side of the cross, is something that you and I are probably pretty familiar with. That's, you know, the four spiritual laws or whatever you were shown when you first became a believer probably had to do with something like this presentation. Well, the right side of the cross is a little bit different. Here we're recognizing a need to be saved from ourselves or our flesh. This side of the cross doesn't deal with our behavior. It deals with our identity, who we are. And that's where we need to have a different agreement with God, a new agreement with God, understanding that not only have I sinned, but I need to agree with God that I'm a failure. That's not an easy place to come to. I need to agree with God, perhaps, that I'm the problem. Everybody that I thought was the problem just maybe isn't the problem. Maybe I'm the problem. And the problem is my inability to live the Christian life. I don't know how to love. I don't know how to pull this off. And there's no conference on how-tos or descriptions or people telling me how to do it that's going to make me any more equipped or better in actually being able to do it. So on the left side of the cross, the solution was Christ died for me. Here, it's I died. God got rid of the failure through our co-crucifixion with Christ. And this is true for all believers. I struggled with this because when I first came to some understanding of these truths and the fact that we've died and I died with Christ in Galatians 2:20, I wanted everybody to know that. But I especially wanted those people that I cared about the most. I remember thinking, I don't think my dad gets this. Now, I told you about my dad a little bit. Self-made man, a Marine, not a super tough guy, but yeah, I guess a tough guy in a lot of ways. And for him to come to a place of accepting Jesus as his Savior was a miracle in and of itself. My dad became a believer at age 50 in his life. That breaks all the numbers. The statistics aren't good for people becoming a Christian at age 50. It doesn't happen a lot. Anything that late in life is difficult. But I struggled because I knew that Dad had an understanding of the fact that his sins were totally and completely forgiven. He knew the left side of the cross and shared it with people. But it didn't seem to me that he understood the right side of the cross. You know, you know how this kind of comes up when you hear folks who use the word but a lot. You know, I know God loves me and accepts me no matter what I do, but I know that God can do all things through me, but you see what I'm saying? So my next conference is I'm going to have a kick butt conference where I address all the butts and deal with the butts. You're going to want to come to that, to a church near you soon. I don't think my dad understood his co-crucifixion with Christ. And I'm just using him as an example. There's a lot of believers who have not come to this understanding. But you know what? Even though they've not come to this understanding, if they're in Christ Jesus, it's already true for them. We're not talking about something else that needs to happen to them. They don't need a second, sometimes might be referred to as this. It is a second blessing as it relates to our experience. It feels almost like I got saved all over again, you know, or there's something else that happened to me. There's nothing else that happened to you except that God revealed something that you now have embraced. But the fact that you and I have died with Christ, that was true when we became Christians. Galatians 2:20 was true when you and I became believers. On the left side of the cross, it's understanding Christ's death for us. On the right side, it's understanding the fact that we've died with Him. Recognizing here, as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. This being true for all believers. You know what that did for me to understand that with my dad? And even now, as I disciple people, I don't have to convince people. You ever get in a power struggle with somebody you want to argue? It quickly comes into an argument because, you know, I think I've got good information on this and verses to prove it. But you know what? None of that matters when it comes down to dealing with people and the hearts of people. This is something that God has to do. And so it's not up to me nor up to you to make this true or make other people understand this so that they can be as free as you are. It probably is not going to happen that way. Dragging people to counseling, forcing your pastor to come to a conference like this, giving him a stack of books that he needs to read in order for him to get squared up on his theology, that is not going to, you know what I'm saying? So here we just simply need to recognize that this is something that God does, and it too is received, or we trust in it as a result of our faith in Christ. Colossians 2:6 says it this way, as you have received Christ Jesus, and I would add, as you have received Christ Jesus as Savior, as full and final payment for your sins, as you've received Christ Jesus as your Savior, so walk in Him. So the same way that you depended on Him to get you to heaven is the same way you and I need to depend on Him moment by moment. It's by grace, acknowledging that God did it. You and I could not arrange for our own crucifixion. Even if we had the hammer and nails, we couldn't physically, right? You couldn't pull that off. And it's received by faith. Father, thank you that I have died. Not only have you fully and completely forgiven me through the shed blood of Messiah, but thank you, Father, that I've died with Christ and it's no longer I who live. And every moment from now on, my heart's desire is to live dependently on you. Do with me whatever you choose. So, that all sounds real simple when we just can outline that, you know, one side of the cross focuses in on His death. This other side of the cross focuses on my death. It seems really simple in terms of just kind of clear, at least even now to me as I'm looking at it. And I mean, I've been looking at it for a long time. It makes sense to me. And maybe you sitting here, you think, this sounds pretty simple. Why is this so difficult? And it seems to be so refused in a lot of church circles, even among a lot of well-intended believers. So when and especially we could say that about ourselves. What was my 12-year? I was a Christian. I said at age 11, accepted Jesus as my Savior. It wasn't until about 23 years old where I came to an understanding of my life in Christ. What about those 12 years? What was God thinking? Didn't he realize how productive I could have been for the kingdom? I could have been just so much more effective if I had come to know these things sooner. That's right. A lot of butt kicking was going on. You can bet that. And so the idea is that what I also need to recognize is that there has been resistance inside of me. This smacks in the face of my fixer, problem-solving flesh and how I employed it in my Christian life. But you know what? Father knew that that was not something that could be told to me. It was something that I needed to come to a realization of through my experience and primarily through my failure, so that I could discover two things. I could discover in the midst of my failure His unending loving kindness towards me. I mean, you really don't know unconditional love until you are in a place where you are not lovable at all, where you can't find a reason why anybody should have anything to do with you. That's when you come to know unconditional love. The other thing is that I would not have known the futility of my flesh or His sufficiency as my life unless I had come to a place of failure. Now, some people say, well, do I have to go through this brokenness? I don't know whether or not you have to. I'm not going to make a statement that says that you have to go through this way or it has to be this way or that way. Here's what I'm going to ask you to consider. Would you be willing for God to do whatever it took to bring you and me into an experiential knowledge and walk about the reality of His life in you? Would you be willing for Him to do that? Whether or not you will be experience failure or whether you won't experience failure, I don't know about that. Would you be willing to experience failure? Now, willing is different than wanting. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But let's begin here or continue on page 26 about some of these hindrances to why it is that people struggle with this whole idea of receiving Christ as their life. Some people just haven't heard it. Have you kind of felt that way? How come I've never heard this before? You know, I've had people come to the conference. How come I've never heard it? And they can almost get mad, you know, at their pastor or whatever. They want to go back and give them an earful, you know. How come I've not ever heard it? Well, I don't know about that. If we're needing to ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, I don't know whether or not it wasn't said or I just didn't hear it. But in either case, I didn't hear it. I never heard it. It never rang in my heart. It was never anything that I could say I knew and rejected. There's others who do. They've heard it and they don't believe it. And I don't know if I can explain all of that, but you can sort of guess on some reasons why some people would struggle. I think for a lot of folks who have a pretty heavy-duty construct in place as far as their understanding of God, they don't want to mess with it. It's my story, and I'm sticking to it. It may not be, and you know what? I really think it's right, and I don't want you to mess with me about it. And so folks have gotten some ideas theologically that they've clung to, and they've accepted this idea that, you know, a Christian is a sinner saved by grace, or is just a sinner saved by grace, that's a good description of a Christian. You know, that we're sinners, forgiven sinners, that folks just cling to that this idea that I'm righteous in God's eyes. You know, I'm not really righteous, but I'm righteous in God's eyes. They might go that far. And to say that we're righteous and pure and holy in Christ to them would mean that cannot be true, and there's no evidence in Scripture. It's the story they've gotten and they've believed, and they're sticking to it. And then for others, most of us, I think the greatest hindrance is an unwillingness to lose what we have called life, or what has been life to us. Life here being whatever you and I have depended on to make us okay. Now, let me just remind you that when I was talking about okayness before, I was using the term righteousness and okayness interchangeably. What I'm saying here is that our unwillingness to give up on or lose what we have looked to make us righteous, to make us whole, to make us complete, to make us okay. And we're for a lot of us, whatever we have doesn't work very well or completely, but it works well enough 80% of the time And in most circles, at least for me growing up, that was a B. It's not a B anymore. I don't know whatever happened to that. I always thought 80 was a B, but not in my kids' schools. A B, that's not too bad. You know, whatever I'm using, it gets me through 80% of the time. What do you expect? I mean, that's not bad. So we're unwilling to give up what is known for what is unknown. And so there's a huge resistance to that. And yet, God recognizes this existence. Jesus said it in a lot of different ways. He says, so whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And then in John 12, he says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so what we see here then is that there's a difference between what we know positionally about ourselves and what we are currently experiencing. Our position being the actual reality of what's true or truth versus our condition, which is what we are experiencing. And unfortunately, for most people who sort of have this idea, for instance, that Romans 6 is a metaphor, that God, that's not really what's true of us spiritually, it's just a picture of how God sees us, that most people, unfortunately, I think, base that on their experience. They can identify with the roller coaster of their behavior. Holy, unholy, holy, unholy, holy, 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 unholy, holy, unholy. And you're up and down in the roller coaster of your experience. And so you say, I really can't be new. What it feels like is I'm becoming new. And this newness is something that I'm hoping will increase over time. I just need to stay the course, get busy, and hang in there. And that's dictated largely by our experience. Well, brokenness really is a concept which has a real place, I think. I think the word brokenness isn't necessarily the best word, but I'm gonna talk about that in a minute. That is to say that the purpose of suffering, one of the purposes of suffering, can be for brokenness. Not all suffering is brokenness. Just because you and I have suffered doesn't mean that we've been broken. One of the purposes of suffering for brokenness is to reveal our flesh. In other words, you and I don't know or really haven't come face to face with what we are depending on unless we are under some pressure. It's easy to say, well, I'm trusting God for this or that, but when you're under pressure, where do you go to? And what suffering does is it reveals what you and I are really believing and on whom we're really depending. Another thing that suffering does as it relates to brokenness is it distinguishes the difference between resignation and relinquishment. So a lot of people go through suffering and they resign themselves to the fact that that's how things are going to be as long as we're on planet Earth. And it's sort of like God has his knee in my back and my arm twisted up behind me, and I just say, yes, Father, Uncle, or Father, or somebody, let go. Whatever I got to say. And I resign myself to the fact that this is just the way it's going to be. And I understand it at some level. The problem with resignation is that it will always result in depression. Eventually, it will lead to depression. And so if you and I are feeling forced and coerced by God, and that's what our experiences kind of, that's how we filter our experiences, that God is bringing all this stuff, he's after me, that my resignation to just say, okay, whatever, is different than relinquishment. Here's the difference. Relinquishment involves your choice. And I don't know a better way maybe to explain it, but God doesn't rape us. This is not putting a gun to our head or a knife to our throat. Somehow what God is accomplishing, both in his sovereignty and in his perseverance, is something that is not accomplished apart from our willingness for him to do it. I don't fully understand that. But he's not bypassing our will in this thing. Relinquishment is a choice to say, Father, you do with me whatever you choose. Does that sound familiar? That just goes to say that Jesus' attitude towards the cross was not an attitude of resignation. Oh, well, you know, I read Isaiah 53. I know how this thing goes. Whatever. Go ahead and do it. Jesus did not resign himself to the cross. Jesus didn't have his life taken from him. He chose to give it. That's different. That's relinquishment. That's what suffering here, suffering, people can resign to suffering, but suffering as it relates to brokenness is coming to a place of relinquishment that involves and does not bypass your choice. Not all suffering is for brokenness. People say, well, I've already been broken. No, not. I don't know about that. Maybe what you mean to say is you've been suffering for some time now. That may be true. But brokenness is a different thing. It's a different attitude. It's coming to a place where you and I have no longer placed confidence in our flesh. Here's what I mean by brokenness. Brokenness, as I suggested before, could have some pretty negative connotations. Sounds like God's taking out the big hammer, you know, and he's really going to deal with me, and I'm a tough nut to crack. So when we think about that, we think that God is sort of out to break us. And we even use that phrase, God is breaking me. I kind of know what people mean about that,